Hey, we have our college group, as you guys know, and we were talking about we've been talking about the poor and our responsibility to the poor, and we've started a sponsorship of a family for World Vision and stuff, and our college group is going to, you know, be involved in trying to minister to this family and write letters and all that and share the gospel and so forth. But Gabriel told this story, and I just couldn't stop thinking about this. And all weekend, I was thinking about this. He told the story. It was last time he got, he was somewhere that this guy came up to him, and he was really poor. Obviously, he'd been on the streets or whatever. And he asked him for money, and Gabriel said, "No, I don't want to give you no money and stuff like that. You know, I don't have any change. I got like 5 and 10 on him and stuff." And he says, "Oh, dude, I'm so hungry. Please give me some money, because I'm so hungry, I've been eating my hand." And then Gabriel said, "What? What are you talking about? You've been eating your hand?" And he showed him his hand, and he had literally been biting chunks off of his hand. He was so hungry. I thought, oh my gosh, so crazy. So Gabriel felt so bad, he gave him $5, you know, to get something to eat, because since he wouldn't stop eating his hand and stuff. But I was just thinking how crazy that is. I was just wondering, though, if he used that $5 to, you know, to really buy food or just get a bottle of ketchup, you know. Okay. I'm just kidding, man. But no, that's crazy. That's a crazy story. But I just couldn't stop thinking about that. So had to share that with you. Well, today we're going to begin a series on a problem that all of us, I think, have struggled with at some time in the past. And I think we'll continue to struggle with in the future. And that problem, in a word, is worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Well, although we say much more, we're going to say much more about this as we unfold, you know, passages and as we kind of dig, you know, deeper in our series. We can start by saying that worldliness is basically an inordinate desire or love for this world and or the things associated with this world. Now, it may seem unnecessary for me to point out that worldliness is a sin that Scripture repeatedly warns against, but the fact of the matter is that less and less churches are preaching against it. In fact, as many of you are already aware, scores of churches around the world teach the very opposite. You know, all you have to do is turn on your television, and there you'll see the propagation of the prosperity gospel, right? Prosperity and riches are seen as a sign of God's blessing, whereas poverty is a curse to be avoided. Well, love and desire for the world's riches, when we turn on these programs, are encouraged rather than censured, as we are told that God wants all of His children to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Now, I don't feel too fearful that any of you guys turn on Channel 40 and stuff and you watch that and you get kind of carried away with it or anything. I mean, you know, I think you guys all know better. We've taught about that before. You guys have a well enough understanding of Scripture to know that's you know, nonsense. It's confined to these weird groups, the extreme charismatics or the Word of Faith. But what used to be confined to these charismatic churches or the Word of Faith churches, we've seen that's kind of done away with, because now with the popularity of this prayer of Jabez, we see the same theology is repackaged for non-charismatics. Bruce Wilkerson, who used to be known more for his walk through the Bible. And I think, how many of you have actually been through that walk through the Bible? Any of you guys been through that? That's actually a really good program in teaching people to learn the content of the Old Testament through some pretty interesting ways of remembering, you know, facts about the Old Testament and so forth. But now he's done a real disservice for the church in that he tells his readers to simply repeat this prayer verbatim, this little two-verse prayer of Jabez, as he himself has done for 35 plus years, and they will enjoy the same prosperity that Jabez himself experienced. And if you think that this type of thinking hasn't, you know, exploded in non-charismatic churches, well, it has, and this was on the bestseller, of course. Non-Christians are reading this as a way to experience prosperity. In fact, interestingly enough, I heard Phil Johnson speak on this, who's an elder at Grace, and he said that there were people at Grace Community Church that had actually gotten caught up into this prayer of Jabez. So it is not something that is relegated to a few you know, weirdos or a few churches that are not solid. There are people that know the scripture that actually can get into this stuff too and get hoodwinked by this nonsense. Well, of course, we know that these kinds of things aren't true, and we know that those who are teaching these kinds of messages are simply misrepresenting scripture. But the fact of the matter is that although we reject that theology, we oftentimes buy into its ethic. In other words, we might rightly deny that viewing God as a genie to get rich is blasphemy. And yet, we still love and pursue the things of this world anyway. Christians need to realize that worldliness in all of its forms is wrong, even if your theology is right. Okay? You know, your practice must match your theology, or your theology is nothing more than abstract theory. Right? You can believe all the right things, right? You can cite all the right theology, but if you don't live according to that theology, what good is your theology? Right? You must have a life that is reflected by your theology. And if it's the right theology reflected in Scripture, then that's how you should live. Now, we're going to kind of jump into it here, and I'm going to do something that I don't normally tend to do, and that's I'm going to be jumping around kind of a lot. As you guys know, I kind of like just to take a passage and just kind of go through it, but I kind of want to draw together a lot of passages that deal with this because the Scripture is so replete with it that I'm going to use 1 John 2, and you can turn there. I'm going to use 1 John 2:15 as a jumping off point, and then I'm going to kind of do the Donald Gray Barnhouse method and just kind of jump off into a different verses that kind of spark those same ideas here. So normally we don't recommend this type of, you know, teaching of expositional preaching and jumping all over, but sometimes it's appropriate when we're trying to hit a theme, and I think that's what we're going to do here in our series. 1 John 2:15 to 17. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to just start in verse 15, and then I'm going to jump around, as I said. Before we do that, though, let us pray and just ask the Lord for blessing on our time. Lord, as we take a deep look into these passages, we pray that you would convict our hearts of the truths that we find herein. And I pray, Lord, that each of us will meditate on the truths of Scripture so that it will burn deeply in our heart and that we will be affected in the way we live. Help us, Lord, to have a right theology and a right life that's reflected in it. And I pray that any practice, any ethic, any type of thinking that is tending towards worldliness, even if we ourselves may not be, if it's catching us off guard or we feel like we're just falling into it and subtly, pray that you'd reveal it to us as sin and that we might repent of it and live a right life. We pray for this time in your Son's precious name. Amen. 1 John 2:15 to 17, well-known passage that you guys are familiar with. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is very typical of the types of passages that we see throughout 1 John. John is very black and white. The one thing we really appreciate about this epistle is that there's no ambiguity. You know where you stand. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You're either a lover of the world or you're a lover of God. You're either God's friend or you're God's enemy. You know, and it's very clear, and First John is really a book of a test of life to see whether or not you have eternal life. And it makes things so very clear as to where you stand before God, right? Well, this passage deals with this test of life concerning the world. Let's look at verse 15 there. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, if you were just to go back just a few verses, and we're not going to really go through that, but I'll just summarize a little bit. But if you were just to take a look at verses 12 to 14, they basically function as an introduction to our passage here in verses 15 to 17. Now, in those verses, John was describing the spiritual character of the true believer as opposed to those who are falsely claiming to know God and have fellowship with Him. Now, even though John has made it clear that the Christian life is one that is characterized by love of the brethren in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2. He emphasizes here that the true Christian can misdirect his love. Now, the grammar here could either indicate stop loving the world or do not be in the habit of loving the world. The grammar will support either of those two. If you understand it as stop loving the world, it implies that the action of loving the world is already in progress and you need to stop it. Or if you understand it as don't be in the habit of loving the world, then it forbids a practice categorically without implying its reality. In other words, it doesn't imply that you're loving the world, but John is just saying, stop it, don't do it, or don't do it at all. Categorically, don't start it, don't stop it, just don't do it, period. Okay? And due to the context, I think it's better as we understand it this way. Don't be in the habit of loving the world. Okay? Don't let that be a part of your vocabulary or a part of your practice. Now, let's unfold some things here as we talk about worldliness. Here John says, don't love the world. Now, in John's writing, the world represents the world system, or humankind alienated and opposed to God, or simply put, mankind organized in rebellion against God. Okay, when John is talking about loving the world, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to man in its organization against God. It's anti-God, anti-Christian ethic. It refers to this evil world system, which is under the grip of the devil. In fact, this is the sense in which Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, you remember he calls Satan the god of this world? Now, he's not called the god of this world because he's on the same level with God, right? God of the heavens, God of the world, and they're sort of on equal levels fighting against each other for world dominance. Not at all. When Satan, God is the supreme God. There is no one who gets close to him. But when Scripture calls Satan the god of this world or the god of this age, it is a sense that, in the sense that more people follow him and his ideals than the true God. Right? You take a look at our earth as a whole, the entirety of the world, are most people followers of God and the Scripture and the Gospel, or of the devil and his ethic and his way of thinking and his Gospel? There's no question about it. And Scripture makes it clear that that's how it's going to be on this side of eternity. Well, you know, certainly most non-Christians, if you were to take a survey, call them on the phone or do some exit poll, and you know, ask them, are you a follower of Satan? Are you a Christian? No. Well, then you're a follower of Satan? No, I don't view myself, I might not be a Christian, but I don't view myself as a follower of Satan. Most non-Christians, I think, would admit that. They don't view themselves that way. But that's exactly what they are, according to Scripture, if they haven't bowed the knee to the Lord. And as we're going to discuss repeatedly throughout this series, Scripture is very black and white. You either love God or you love the devil and his world, in his world system. Now, we must not misunderstand the meaning of John's command here. You know, as Christians, we're often given to extremes, right? We either swing one way or we swing way in the other direction. And as a result, you know, of these kind of passages, you know, you see people go to the extremes of becoming a monk or something, living in some monastery, staring at the wall all day and stuff, in order that they won't become worldly. Well, let's not misunderstand what the meaning of this passage is. This command does not imply that a believer can never enjoy himself in this world, or that he's always to be miserable, right? Just stare at the wall all day and just kind of lacerate yourself when you feel, you know, like, you know, you want to be holy or something like that. That's not what this is about. John is referring to the sinful attractiveness of a worldly lifestyle, one in which God's laws are set aside for the pursuit of carnal pleasure. It's when you set aside God's laws and his ways, you abandon that and you turn towards something else, which is worldliness. As Albert Barnes in his commentary explains, he says, quote, "The meaning is that we are not to fix our affections on worldly objects, on what the world can furnish as our portion. We are not to make this world the object of our chief affection. We are not to be influenced by the maxims and feelings which prevail among those who do." That's what it means to be worldly and not loving the world, fixing our attention on the world and the things in it. So all that to say that to love the world, what John talks about to love the world, is to love that which is opposed to God. Now, we'll come back to that in a bit, but let's talk about next what it means to love the things in it. Okay? To love the things in it. You might sit there and say, well, you know, I don't think I'm too worldly. I don't know that I love this world system. But you kind of love the things in it, right? And that's what we're going to talk about here. To love the things in it refers to the individual pleasures that can lead one away from God, such as treasures and pleasures, powers, prestige, status, or, and this is an important or, those people who are committed to such things, i.e. non-Christians. Okay? Worldliness is not just about materialism. Okay? Worldliness is also being attracted to the people of this world, getting too close. And we're going to talk about both aspects in our series about worldliness as it relates to things and worldliness as it relates to people. Very important part of worldliness. Now, the key to the proper understanding of this section is the word love. The love which John has in mind is an unholy attachment, fellowship, or a devotion to this world. You know, love is a positive thing in the Scripture, right? The agape love, the unconditional love for the brethren, for God, or whatever. But love is being used here in a negative sense. It's being used, love, in an ironical sense of an unholy attachment. You know, your love for the world, that you want it, you know, you desire it, and you want to be attached to it. Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that it was the love of money that was the root of all evil and not the money itself, right? So the money in your pocket, it's not evil. It doesn't sit there and do something wicked, but it's the love of it that is the evil part. So worldliness is attaching yourself to something that belongs to this world and loving it or him more than you love God. And as always, the core issue is that of your heart. Your heart is always the core issue. As John goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the way this is worded here in the 1 John is similar to the way it's worded throughout. Let me give you a sort of a paraphrase here. If anyone is in the habit of loving the world, or someone is ongoing, has an ongoing love for the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? It doesn't mean if you love the world once, right? You have a slip up in your life and you're having a bad day and you love the things in the world or whatever, that you're not a Christian or whatever. No, this is referring to someone whose lifestyle is habitual in loving the world. So if you're in the habit of this ongoing love for the world, that your love for the world is the root, then John says that the love which comes from God the Father does not dwell in you at all. Okay? If your lifestyle is one of loving the world, then God's love is not in you. Now, that's just another way of saying that such a person doesn't know God and God doesn't know him. Okay? Now, John will go on to explain in the following verses, the love for God and the love for the world are two mutually exclusive principles. Okay? In other words, they cannot coexist at the same time. You know, the Apostle Paul taught virtually the same thing, but from the positive point of view. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, if you want to turn there for just a second, we won't stay there for a long time, but just reiterate this principle. In Titus 2, 11 to 12, he declared, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." God's grace in Jesus Christ, okay, what Paul is saying here, not only saves us at the moment we place our faith in him, but also initiates the process of sanctification in our lives, which includes the repudiation of worldliness. The act of denying that Paul points to carries with it the greatest hatred and aversion towards something. It's not just denying in the sense of, yeah, I don't want, I deny I love worldliness. It's something you hate. It's something that you have an aversion towards. Now, the tense of the participle denying is somewhat significant here. It's an aorist tense, and it's what we call a resultative aorist in Greek grammar. It functions almost the same way that a perfect tense would. And basically what that means is that the writer is trying to view the event in its entirety, but regard it from the viewpoint of its existing results. In other words, this participle denying looks back to a point in the past when believers made a decisive break with ungodliness and worldly lust and continue with that same attitude in the present. Okay? When God saved you from sin, He broke the power, sin's power over you, and the power of the world over you. But it not only at that moment did He break sin's power and the world's power, it continues up into the present. So the hatred you have at the moment you come to Christ is the same hatred that you will have continually in your life. God's grace has taught us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust in the past and will continue to teach us so in the present. Now, that doesn't mean that we always choose to say no to ungodliness, right? But it is the general direction of our lives. God breaks the power of worldliness over us at the point of our salvation, but it is a lifelong struggle to stay there. Right? Isn't it? Isn't it a lifelong struggle to stay there? The world is constantly wooing us and trying to pull us away from God. But we must always keep in mind that to be worldly is to imitate the unbeliever and to fall back into the same mindset that we were saved from in the first place. The same mindset and attitude that we were saved from at the point of our salvation, right? If we fall back into that, we're going back to where we were, right? Just acting like an unbeliever. And that's not where we want to be, right? Let's go somewhere else now. Let's take a look at James chapter 4. James is very similar to John because you have so many black and white statements in this epistle as well. Very strong statements. Let's take a look at one in particular there in James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, some of your translations have the singular adulteresses there, whereas I'm reading for the New King James from my notes here, which includes adulterers as well. And actually, it's probably just the singular adulteresses, which is the original reading. And this was a term that was regularly used in the Old Testament concerning the unfaithfulness of Israel. Now, this was obviously, this description of adulteresses, this was obviously a metaphorical description referring to the spiritual infidelity of the nation, as they often forsook the worship of the true God in order to go a whoring after false gods. That's a regular expression that's used in the Old Testament, that Israel was constantly unfaithful to Yahweh God, and they're constantly going a whoring after other gods. God has a covenant, right, with this nation to be their God, and they are to be His people. And that's the whole theme of the Old Testament, is that they constantly break this covenant. They broke their covenant with God in the same way an adulterer breaks his marriage covenant or vow. For example, Jeremiah 13:27 says, I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? There you see again the concept of being adulterous and being a harlot because of their sin of idolatry. Concerning the sins of both Israel and Judah when the kingdom was divided, God said in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 37, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. And then later on in the chapter, he says, but righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands. Again, that concept of being an adulteress, breaking the covenant of God. And similarly, lastly, the one we'll look at is Hosea 9:1, which says, Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. So I think that's enough of that to establish the fact that this is a common metaphor in the Old Testament to refer to the spiritual unfaithfulness of the Israelites in going after other gods and idolatry. Well, all this to say that the concept of Israel committing spiritual adultery by going after these idols and so forth, this is what James is picking up here and applying in a New Testament setting to refer to believers. In this passage, James points out the spiritual infidelity of his readers, as they have professed Christ but have shown a contradictory friendship with the world. This word, translated friendship, occurs only here in the New Testament, but its cognates appear frequently throughout. It's basically a synonym for love, and in fact, it's often translated that way. It indicates intimacy or fond affection and even commitment. Notice the rebuke by the Lord's brother here. He says, aren't you aware of the fact that seeking intimacy with the world puts you at odds with God? Aren't you aware of that? This is a black and white statement. Again, no room for compromise or middle ground. You simply cannot have an intimate relationship with both God and the world. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, right? You can't straddle that line, right? Straddle the fence as if you can exist in both realms. These two commitments are diametrically opposed. And if you didn't get that, take a look at the next part. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The conjunction, therefore, draws a conclusion to what he has just said in this previous statement. The one who makes a conscious attempt to befriend this world or to love this world or to be intimate with this world accomplishes one thing. He places himself in direct conflict with God. Now, he may not and probably does not consider himself God's enemy, but that's exactly the position that he places himself in. Again, contrary to popular opinion, there is no such thing as neutrality, right? You are either for God or against Him. You're either His friend or His enemy. You either love or you hate Him. Okay? That's what it comes down to. So the point that James is stressing here is that if your ongoing disposition or desire is to be friends with this world system, then you know where you stand with God. He's your enemy. Okay? And let me make this very clear. No true Christian is ever said to be an enemy of God after he has accepted God's forgiveness. This once again demonstrates the nature of the new life in Christ, that a true believer cannot and does not live for the things of this world in an ongoing fashion. That's not the ruling principle of his life. Now, again, that doesn't mean that a true believer cannot lapse into worldliness from time to time. They can, and they do. We have, and we will, right? What it does mean, however, is that every true believer will eventually repent of his worldliness and return to God, or he never belonged to God in the first place. You know, believers can sometimes get caught up in the things of this world, but they will eventually hear the voice of his shepherd and follow him. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 10? Right? That my sheep hear my voice and they what? They follow me. Right? So if you're someone, if you think you're a sheep, but you never hear the voice of your shepherd, you never follow your shepherd, I would say it's a pretty strong indication that, you know, God is not your shepherd. Christ is not your shepherd. All this to say that if we know that friendship with the world is what characterizes the unbeliever, then shouldn't we do our utmost to guard ourselves from it? You know, worldliness is not one of the big sins anymore. You realize that? You know, adultery is always a big one. You know, that preaches well. You know, and sexual immorality, that's, you know, constantly a big one. Homosexuality in our evangelical churches, that's still, you know, a biggie. You know, in Bible-believing churches and stuff. But worldliness, just don't seem to match up there with those. It doesn't seem to be that big a deal, you know. But it is. If the principle of befriending the world leads one into enmity with God, then why would we want to do that? Right? Why would we want to be a part of that? I certainly don't want to be God's enemy, nor do I want Him for my enemy. Right? Neither of those options seem appealing to me, nor should they to any true believer. Well, let's move on in our study here, and let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I'm going to talk about different aspects of worldliness, and the first aspect of worldliness is worldliness in reference to things, okay? Worldliness in reference to things. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 6. We could actually preach this whole thing, but we're just going to focus in on a couple of verses here, verses 9 to 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Let's take a look first at what the thesis of this is in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich. Man, this sounds like all of us at some point in our lives or another, right? What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about what happens to those whose continuing or ongoing desire is to be rich. And he's going to mention three consequences here. Now, I want you to notice something very important here. This has nothing to do with whether you succeed or not. Doesn't mean whether you attain riches. This has only to do with if you desire to attain riches. There's a whole lot of people that aren't rich but have tried very hard. There's a whole lot of rich people that aren't covetous, but there's a whole lot of poor people that are, right? So this is talking about those who have an ongoing desire, ongoing attitude of desiring to be rich, you know? Always that get-rich-quick scheme in your mind. Well, what does Scripture have to say about those who have this ongoing desire? One is that they fall into temptation and a snare. They fall into temptation and a snare. The first thing that happens to one who desires to be rich is that he falls into the danger of temptation or the enticement to sin. This desire is like a trap or a snare that lures you in, catches you, and then causes you to fall. Just as a snare keeps an animal imprisoned, this unchecked desire for riches imprisons the soul in its grasp. Such a person is continually caught up in their consuming compulsion to have more and more and more. Right? As Lenski says, men who are set on being rich snatch at the tempting bait, they're caught in the snare, and they're held by its lusts. But it doesn't end there. One kind of craving soon leads to another, and we see the second thing here. Secondly, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. The desire to be rich causes one to be enslaved by various wicked desires. Now, that word foolish emphasizes the unwise or the senseless and irrational decisions of a materialistic person, while the word harmful stresses the damage that he's inflicting upon himself. Now, that harm could be physical, it could be moral, which it usually is, and always spiritual, right? Spiritual damage. You must always make sure that you keep your attitudes in check, that you're always guarding over your thoughts, you're always examining your thoughts. In other words, you take inventory on what you think about. You take inventory about what's important to you. What's the dominant thing that you're thinking about these days? You know? Is it service to the Lord, or is it that one thing you got to have, you know, or that one possession that will complete your life, you know? Just have that one thing, and I don't need anything else, which is never true, right? You know, when I was a kid, I used to say to my mom, "Mom, if you just get me this, food. I'll never ask for another thing, right? But you might think that at the time, but in real life, it's just a perpetual thing where you just constantly want more and more and more. Well, you know, once that desire grabs hold of you, it's going to trap you like a helpless rabbit and plunge you into an ongoing cycle of wicked desires that will only end up hurting you in the very end. The third thing that Paul says about this desire to get rich is that it will drown men in destruction and perdition. The end result of greed is what this is referring to. You know, greed promises satisfaction, but it delivers ruin instead. These two words, though these two words are very similar, there's probably a distinction to be found here. The word destruction refers to the harm that is done to a person in the present life, while perdition to the destruction in the next life or in eternity. Perdition being the regular word for hell or damnation. Many a man will burn forever in hell because he decided to choose riches in this life rather than in the next. Well, obviously a true Christian cannot lose his salvation, right? But he can sure make a mess of his life in the present. In either case, greed plunges a man down to destruction like a man who is drowning. It is extremely difficult for a man whose main desire to be rich to be an honest man. I'll say more about that in just a few moments. I'll quote a wise person about that. As many commentators have pointed out, there is a progression in thought here. First, these men are described as desiring the wrong thing, namely material wealth. Soon they lose their footing and they fall into temptation and a snare, numerous senseless and hurtful cravings. And then finally, these cravings plunge them down into ruin and destruction. That's the progression that the Apostle Paul wants us to see. Because verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Why does greed bring a man down the way Paul described in the previous verse? Because greed is at the root of all kinds of evil. And again, although money itself may not be sinful, the love of it most definitely is. Who can be characterized as one who loves money? You're sitting here, you wonder, guy, am I a lover of money? Well, this is what a lover of money is. He's one whose heart is fixated, obsessed with possessing it or obtaining it. Okay? You're fixated upon it. That's all you want to do. You want to get rich quick. You'll do anything you can. All you do is scheme in your mind. How can I turn a buck? How can I turn a dollar on this? How can I make myself rich? That's someone who is a lover of money. The love for money acts like the root of a plant, and it gives birth to all sorts of evil buds. You know, if you just think about it, you'll find that the man's love for money is what explains so much of the crime that is committed today, right? Whether it's a bank robbery or carjacking or fraud, you know, identity fraud, which is, you know, one of the most notorious ones. In fact, Fable always tells me about... He keeps me up to date about all the different ways that people can rip you off and stuff. And I just recently stopped using my debit card because he was telling me, you don't use your debit card because when you can't punch in your PIN, that's how people, you know, the easiest way to get ripped off is like, oh my gosh, you can't even, you know, use your debit card anymore without having to worry about that. And all of those things, embezzlement and so forth, even murder for insurance money, all that stuff comes from the love of money. In fact, quoting that famous detective, Fable Saucedo, he recently told me that something that I thought was rather profound, but he said that those who love money and are always consumed on turning a profit will eventually take a shortcut somewhere in his life and will end up doing something illegal to obtain it. Okay? If you're a lover of money, you are watering the root that can lead to a future full of evil doings. And what does Paul go on to say? For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. The translation of the New King James is not very good here. It should read, which some having reached after it have strayed from the faith. The idea is that some Christians' love for money became so strong that it ends up supplanting or usurping their love for God. As a result, they wander away from the Christian faith. They have undergone an attitude shift, even a paradigm shift, in which their priorities have become jumbled. They have become worldly minded, living for the passing pleasures that this world has to offer rather than the eternal values of heaven. And in this condition, they not only hurt their Christian witness, they also end up hurting themselves. You know, we just had the bittersweet experience this week of burying George and Nam's mother. And although most of the funeral was in Korean, both Nam and George had taken time to explain at least aspects of the funeral. And you know, for when we mourn for someone who dies, that's a Christian, and like in the case of Nam and George's mother, it hurts us. It hurts us because, you know, for us, we're robbed of the fellowship and the love and the tenderness of that person. But we don't mourn for that person because of, you know, they're in an obviously better place than we are, and they are enjoying the rest that Hebrews promises and the fellowship with God that we only can read about in Scripture. But to hear about, you know, how George and Nam's mom, her witness had stood out for this lady who was giving the testimony, and how her faith had given, helped with this woman's sanctification and her life. You know, that's what it's about. And, you know, we can rejoice in that thing, even in a funeral. We can rejoice because that's what her life was about. We can point to her and say, that's what she lived for. That's what her life stood for. And we can be proud of that, and we can look to that, and it ministers to us as well. But if you're worldly minded and you live for the passing pleasures that this world has to offer, and then we bury you, it's like, man, it's like a hopelessness, you know, and there's really nothing redeeming about that. In fact, notice what Paul says next here about those who stray from the faith and their greediness because of their desire to be rich. They pierce themselves with many a pang. Because they have pursued their love for money, they have brought themselves the opposite of what they sought. Unhappiness. The pang here represents mental distress or grief. They have pierced themselves through with sorrow like a piece of steak on a shish kebab. They have self-inflicted these wounds. They have brought this pain upon themselves. And the fact that this person's life with God isn't right will cause his peace to be robbed from him. You know what? You cannot live in a broken relationship with God and not feel the effects of it if you're a Christian. You know, the worry of maintaining your money once you have it begins to haunt you, and we know that many people who have tons of money end up spending very little of it anyways. And the paranoia that others want to know you just for the sake of your money, all of that plays a part of this emotional agony that Paul describes here of piercing themselves through with many a pang. That's what worldliness will end up wrecking upon a person. The last thing I think we're going to have time for here is Jeremiah chapter 44. So let's turn there and we'll end our time tonight, or this morning I should say, and then continue in our time tonight on the same subject. This is a really important passage here, and it has to do with the responsibility of husbands in leading their wives. Now, you might not catch that at first, but as we unfold it, I think you'll see this. Now, before we read this passage, let me just say this. The definition of idolatry is not limited to the worship of false gods or idols. Okay? This is why Paul can condemn covetousness or greed in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5 as idolatry. Okay? If you look up those two passages, you'll see that Paul makes it very clear that covetousness or greed is idolatry. And that sounds kind of strange at first glance because the worship of idols and, you know, the love for money, it doesn't seem like to be the same thing, but Paul says they are. Now, why is that? Well, it's basically, let me talk about idolatry for just a second. Idolatry is basically the sin of substituting anyone or anything for the true worship of God. Okay? Idolatry is basically the sin of substituting anyone or anything for the true worship of God. In other words, it is attributing more worth to things, ideas, or false gods than God himself. It is the misconception that the pursuit of someone or something else can make your life better. Now, let's see how this ideal played itself out in the lives of the Israelites of Jeremiah's day to see if we can derive an important principle. Let's start reading there at verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." Now, I'm not going to paint the whole background here in Jeremiah, just enough to say that by this time they had gone to Egypt against the prophet Jeremiah, who through speaking by the word of the Lord said, don't go there, right? So what did they do? They went there anyways, right? And this is where we find them here is in Egypt, and Jeremiah had just finished speaking to them again, this prophecy from the Lord. When we get here to verse 15, in this passage, we see that the men admit that their wives were involved in... And they were not the least bit apologetic for it. Now, the Queen of Heaven, interesting, someone else in another religion has the Queen of Heaven, right? Mary called that, and someone... it shows you where that title came from. This is another name for Ishtar, in Artemis, Diana. All of this comes from the same goddess, the Queen of Heaven. Well, we find that they're worshiping this Queen of Heaven, and they don't apologize for it one bit. In fact, they make it very clear that they're going to keep on doing this idolatrous practice just as their forefathers and kings and princes did back in Judah, where they came from. And why were they so insistent on continuing their idolatrous practices, even though God condemned it through the prophet Jeremiah? Because in their eyes, it gave them much more desirous results than when they didn't. When they were still back in Judah and were making these offerings to the Queen of Heaven, all were seemingly well. They said, "For then," in verse 17, "we had plenty of food, we were well off, and we saw no trouble." Yet when they stopped these idolatrous practices due to King Josiah's reforms, they said their fortunes turned for the worst. Verse 18, "But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." You know, in a nutshell, they basically said that their lives were far better off when they were idolaters than when they were not. They attributed their success to their idolatry. Now, this provides real insight into the reason for idol worship, right? It's seen as the cause of prosperity. In other words, it's a way to get things. Now, although we might not get caught up into idol worship, right, in the sense of an image or you know, Diana or Ishtar or anything like that, may I suggest that we often operate from this very same ethic. The desire to have more than we have now is the heart of covetousness, which is idolatry. It is because we put such a high value on things that we simply cannot see that our lives can be better without them. If you ever feel that the quality of your life is better because of the abundance of things that you have, that is the very ethic of idolatry. Now, let me get to the punchline, which is in verse 19 here. The women also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" The point I want to stress from this passage centers on this last confession of the wise. They admit to their idolatrous practices, but they make it very clear that it was with their husband's permission to do so. Let me suggest something to you husbands, okay? That you take this principle seriously. Your wives will follow your lead and will not become worldly without your consent. Do you realize that? They're not going to become worldly without your consent. In other words, you have the responsibility to either lead them away from worldliness or idolatry, or they will go there with your permission. You wonder why your marriage is tending towards that way and has a worldly aspect to it and so forth? It's because you've led it there. And unless you lead away from there, your wives will go there with your permission. You have a shepherd responsibility over your wife and her desires and her thinking. And unless you do that, this is the type of thing that will result. Now, I'm not trying to, in using this passage, by the way, just so we understand each other, I'm not trying to say that, worldliness and all this that we're trying to fit in is exactly what this passage, I'm making an application from what's going on here in Jeremiah's time about being idolatrous and going into idolatry and how we often do the same in terms of our worldliness. And that's really the point of what we're trying to say. Tonight, we're going to talk about worldliness in reference to people. We're going to talk in some detail about that, and we're going to also finish off this 1 John passage, and then the next time that we continue our series, we're going to deal with the solution to worldliness and how we can keep ourselves from being worldly, and the day-by-day practice that will guard our hearts and minds from this awful sin. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we know that this is something, the subject that touches all of our hearts in the sense that we struggle with this, Lord. We know that we know what's required of us. We know that we are to be focused on the things above and to seek first the kingdom of God and all of righteousness, and all of the things that are necessities will be added unto us. And yet, we tend at times not to even take worldliness all that seriously. We tend to subordinate it in our own thinking to the big sins of sexual immorality or adultery or murder, these kinds of things. And Lord, it's so subtle. It's so subtle, and it creeps up into our lives so easily. And it's so easy to get caught up into greed and covetousness, to draw our attention away from you. And then we subtly become more deaf to the things of your word and less interested in spiritual things, reading your word and reading books, good books about your word that will help in our sanctification. And we tend to be more interested in watching television, relaxing, or doing things that will really not build us up spiritually at all. Father, we know that staying in the right place is so difficult because it's a constant battle falling back because of our own sinfulness and our own fleshly desires that just continue to tend towards the worldliness. So, Father, use these passages just to warn us again, warn us afresh, and just to give us a fresh perspective, Lord, so that we can keep ourselves far away from these things. And Lord, help us to fill our minds with the things of your word, to renew ourselves in the realm of our minds, in our hearts, so that we would not fall into these practices. We look forward to tonight, Lord, in our evening service, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we, together as one fellowship, as one body, celebrate together what we have in common, which is the death of Christ, the love for Him, that which has taken away our sins. And we pray that tonight will be a real, just a wonderful, blessed time in doing that. We pray, Lord, that in doing that, and the more that we fellowship together, it would break us from any tendency towards worldliness. We give you praise and thanks for this morning's service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.